begin by saying how pleased I am to share this evening service of worship and preaching with you, and how greatly indebted I am to our brother and his wife for their kind hospitality to me from yesterday evening until I leave tomorrow morning. Well, now, I have, after a long gap, I suppose it would be true to say, started to study again the book of Zechariah. And so I'm taken up with this chapter that I read to you earlier. So I'd ask you, if you've got Bibles to hand, to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. I want to read the last part of the chapter. So if you put down actual text in your diary or church diary or whatever, the actual text, I suppose, would be the last verse. But let me read this last section, which begins at verse 20 and reads to the last verse, 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This book of Zechariah, written probably over a period of 40 years, is a book, of course, that adds to what went before, the previous, whatever, 37 books already written, and also prepares for what is to come, as well as speaking to God's people in the very day in which Zechariah lived as a prophet, and to the people there in Jerusalem. We know from chapter 4 that it was a day of small things. And so much of this book is a message of encouragement to the people who are aware of their smallness in number and their feebleness over against the strength that Jerusalem once had with its mighty temple and so on. So there is a great deal in this book to encourage the Lord's people in days of small things. And clearly, the message in this section is that God's purpose for a universal church, or for people from every nation under the sun to become united in Christ, is going ahead, and that there will be periods of tremendous blessing, so that suddenly the church of God seems to leap forward into a great, huge number of conversions and membership. Clearly, the details of that day are different from the details of this 21st century, but the message is the same. It could sum it up, of course, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In a sense, this is an Old Testament way of saying what the Lord Jesus Christ says in his own day and age. I am building my church, and it will be built, and it will continue forever, and it will be successful. Despite all the opposition of devils and men, it will resist and grow and glorify God. But now, concentrating on this verse 23, I want us to try and picture in our minds what is here described. In those days, that's looking future, it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, this is a wonderful picture. 10 men surrounding a particular man who is a Jew. Now, this is not anything like we hear of today. Gangs of people going around, young people in gangs, frightened to walk on their own, so they go in gangs and they carry knives and so on. This is not a picture of violence or anything like that. It's, as it were, a picture of joyful desperation. Here comes a man who is going to pray to God. Here comes a man who knows God is with him. And suddenly, from round about, because they have heard, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, God is with him. And because they've heard that God is with him, and because they want to share God with him, they say, we too will come. And in a sort of figure of desperation, they grab hold of the skirt of this one man, and suddenly he becomes 11 men, even though they are Gentiles. They come out of all the languages of the nations. They surround this man. We will go with you. We know where you're going. We too want to go with you to pray to God. We too want to have God with us. The greatest blessing for anybody in this world is to have God with him. So there's this marvelous picture of attractive missionary endeavor, a marvelous picture of evangelism. The man may have been preaching, and 10 people surround him, and they say, in a sense, we're not going to leave you. We want to join with you. We want to become part of you. We want to share the blessings that you have. We want God. The text says, in those days it shall come to pass that this will happen. And I suggest to you, looking at the Bible as a whole, that this was partly fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So that we need, in a sense, in the back of our minds, to think of the day of Pentecost. And in the day of Pentecost, in the chapter Acts 2, we do read words like, there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men, Jews, but also devout men out of every nation under heaven. And so I'm saying to you this evening, as we come to look at this Old Testament text with this wonderful picture of a single man, as it were, suddenly becoming a group of 11, being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and continuing to be fulfilled all over the world. Well, now, there are three things that I particularly want to share with you then in the light of these verses. One, that the relationship with God is more important than mere religious acts or duties. The great thing about the Holy Scriptures is of man born at enmity with God becoming reconciled to God by God's grace and coming to know God in a personal way as the friend of God, like Abraham did. So I'm stressing in my first point this evening, relationship is more than merely being religious. And then the second thing I want to emphasize is that the church is like a city, and that means people. When you think of a city, well, a city is a city because of all its peoples. Well, the church is to be people, or a city, with the emphasis on truth, more than a place. A people of truth and faithfulness, more than merely attachment to a place. And then my third and final point this evening will be that Christ's disciple, man or woman, we would say, a Christian, using the word Christian in the New Testament sense of the word. Christ's disciple is more than your language or nation or whatever may be your background or my background. So I come to point one then, stressing relationship. So let me say something about the context. When you read this chapter, you're going back to 518 BC. We're in the days of the beginning of the Persian Empire. It's the fourth year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And chapters 7 and 8 form a sort of section in this book of Zechariah on its own. They go together, but we haven't had time this evening to read the two chapters. But I commend to you chapter 7, as well as the chapter we've read earlier. The focus is on Jerusalem. If you look at the beginning of chapter 8, and especially verses 1 to 3, we're told, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me," that's the prophet Zechariah, "saying, the Lord of hosts is jealous for Zion," or Jerusalem, "and jealous with a great desire for her good. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion," because earlier, of course, God had left Zion because of the idolatry, because of the unholiness, because of the immorality, and so on. But repentance has taken place in Babylon. Things have turned out quite badly in a way, but ultimately for their good. "And now I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." In other words, this famous city is being blessed, but at the same time as being blessed by God's presence, it's weak, because the number of people in the city is quite small in comparison to how it used to be. And not only is it small in number, but they're weak when it comes to the mammoth task we are to rebuild the temple. And in addition to rebuilding the temple, to go on and build the city of Jerusalem all again after 50 to 70 years of troubled evils and destruction. It's a big task for a small number of people, and the main focus here is on this temple being rebuilt. But they've had problems. They had problems after they began with the foundation, everything stopped for about 16 years until God sent Haggai, and then God sent Zechariah. And through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, with 2 months interval between Haggai beginning to preach and then Zechariah coming along and preaching similar message and so on, changes began to take place. But then the enemies interfered. And for 16 years there was sort of nothing going on, but once Haggai preached and Zechariah preached, then things began to go forward. And people were pulling their sleeves up and saying, we get down to work. We must work for God. We must put the temple before our own homes and houses. And things were moving marvelously. So despite the problems, the smallness of the number, the sense of weakness on the part of the people, even the leaders, things were happening. And it was in that atmosphere that a deputation comes from Bethel to the leaders and to the prophets. And the deputation comes with this sort of problem. Do we now need to fast 4 times a year? Do we need to do these things that we've been doing for the last 50 or so years? You see, there were 4 man-made fasts. Days that had been added by way of religious duties, by way of confession of sin, by way of wanting not to forget momentous days in their history. These dates are referred to in chapter 8. And they go something like this. On the 10th day of the 10th month, the siege of Jerusalem began under Nebuchadnezzar. So that was marked in the diary. People would never forget. This seems to be the thought. We must never forget where the armies of Babylon circled around the city of Jerusalem, our city of Jerusalem. And there they were. The gates were shut. No one could go out. No one came in. It was this moment of awful calamity. So the date was a special date in the diary. Every anniversary in the years that followed on the 10th day of the 10th month would be a fast day because of the siege that had begun. The siege lasted 18 months. So on the 17th day of the 4th month, that was another date put in the diary. The city fell. After 18 months siege, with people starving or getting less and less food, and the enemy still camped outside trying to break down some of the walls and come in and so on. And once the city fell, then people said, I must never forget this date. The 17th day of the 4th month, our beloved city collapsed. King went flying out of the city on his horse, running away, but he got captured. The army was dispersed. People were running hither and thither. The soldiers came in. It was war. It was terrible. We must never forget that date. And then, because of what happened a month later, there was a third date, the 9th day of the 5th month. Well, that was when the city was burnt to the ground. Nebuchadnezzar's deputy went in, burned the temple, burned the big houses, destroy them all. And that was another date that people said, I must never forget, I need to fast on that day, confessing the terrible things we did wrong and what it led to. And then there was a fourth date, the 3rd day of the 7th month. There was the murder of the man, Gedaliah, who had been put in charge of the small remnant in Jerusalem and put in charge by Nebuchadnezzar. But this man, Ishmael, came along with 10 men, pretending to be friendly. Let's talk, let's have a meal together. And during the course of the meal, he rose up and killed Gedaliah. and all the leaders with him. So the appointed leader was assassinated. And there was this dreadful situation. What's Nebuchadnezzar going to say when he discovers that still, after the fall of Jerusalem, he puts in a leader and the man's been assassinated? You read about that, of course, in Jeremiah chapter 41. Well, here were four man-made fast days that probably throughout the 50 years or so since the actual fall of Jerusalem had been days marked by mourning and fasting, confessing the sins of the past. Look what we brought on ourselves. Look what terrible things have happened to us. Look how we've ended up now as slaves in Babylon. Nothing. Will we ever go back? And so on. Unhappy days, days for fasting. But now you see they're back in Jerusalem. And they're hearing the preaching of Haggai, and they're hearing the preaching of Zechariah. And so they come along saying, these dates, do we need still to fast? Well, the reason behind the fast days may have been good reasons, but then they become sort of religious days just for their own date or just for their own selves. And people, you might say, are trying to atone for their own sins. And it leads to a kind of self-righteousness. Because if we know our Old Testament properly, we will know that God appointed one fast day in the year. That was on the 10th day of the 7th month. Everyone is to afflict their souls. Everyone is not to have meals. Everyone is to fast. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the day for the whole nation. One day in the year. Yes, but you see, during the history, the Jews have added another fast day, and another fast day, and another fast day, and another fast day. So you could say there were now five. Yes, but when you go to the New Testament, other dates were added. So do you remember the parable of Jesus talking about the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee walks down to the front, open face. Oh God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I'm religious. I'm self-righteous. I fast twice a week. Well, twice a week means 104 fasts in the year. Here's a man bragging, religious acts. I'm one of the best. Look what I do, Lord. I'm not like this publican at the back who's got his head bowed and is beating his chest saying, oh, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I'm a righteous man. I fast twice a week. You see what I'm saying? The real emphasis of the scriptures is on relationship to God, the righteous God, through the righteousness of a mediator, through the righteousness of a savior. It's not a case of do this, do that, do this, do that. There is a big distinction between vital Christianity, trusting every minute to Jesus Christ, and religion, which is just a practicing of different things, day by day, week by week, and so on. Christianity emphasizes relationship and conduct. And so before I pass on to my second point, I would remind you of the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of resurrection in John chapter 20. Do you remember? Here's Mary Magdalene crying away. The tomb is empty, but where's Jesus? I haven't even got his body to revere. The body's not there. The grave is empty. Somebody's stolen his body, and I wanted so much to see him, and so on. And you remember how eventually she sees a man who she thinks is the gardener, and says, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus saith unto her, "Mary," she turned herself, "Ah, I recognize you. You're not the gardener. You're Rabboni, which is master." And she runs, as it were, towards him to cling hold of his clothes. And he says, "Touch me not. Do not cling unto me. I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them," these wonderful words, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Your relationship with God and with the Father isn't exactly the same as mine, but I have made him your Father through my work, and I have made him your God through my work and sacrifice on the cross. So go and say, "The great God who made heaven and earth and who is behind the Lord Jesus Christ is Father to you." And once he's your Father forever. Christianity emphasizes relationship. So I say to all of you here this evening, that's the big thing. Please do not rely on religious services or your times of prayer or your times of Bible reading. Emphasize more attachment, vital attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are vitally attached to the Almighty God himself. We're his children. He calls us my sons and my daughters, and we call him our God and our Father. And this is what clearly seems to me to be behind these words. "God is with you," they say to this man. And now, by attaching ourselves to you and pursuing the things that you are pursuing, prayer and so on, and this God, we too have God with us. And to have God with us is Emmanuel. Oh, we're raised to such heights and to such blessings. So, may I leave that challenge with you. Belong to the Lord in an intimate child-father relationship is more important than mere religious acts, however well performed. We mustn't rely on religious acts. That's religion. We must rather be attached to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can pray the prayer that we did this evening. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so on. But then let me pass on secondly to say that the church, whether we're thinking of the church universal or whether we're thinking of the church in its localities as local groups of believers seeking to evangelize, to be missionary minded and so on, church, if it's a true church, is to be a city, as it were, set upon a hill that cannot be hid, and is to be people of truth. Truth. I go back to verse 3. Jerusalem, which stands, you see, really for the Church of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, because God is there with his people. So it's more than just a place to attend. Some people worship the building. We must never, ever do that, because God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. It's the gathering of people who are God's people, with God's presence, that makes church and makes a service a holy service. And the important thing is that such people, like God, you see, love truth. love righteousness, love holiness. So Jerusalem, picture of the church, had, you may remember, this very famous dwelling place, the temple built by Solomon. It was magnificent. It was their pride and joy. That was the danger, the building. They took their eyes, as it were, off God, the holy God. Oh, it was going to the temple. It was saying our prayers and so on. Yes, but how did they live? Well, God would never have forsaken Jerusalem all those years earlier, and the temple would never have been destroyed if there had been emphasis on truth and holiness. But the temple was destroyed, because years before, God had already withdrawn, as the book of Ezekiel brings out. God is no longer there. It may be a marvelous building. They may be washing and cleaning it every day. They may be perfunctorily offering their prayers and doing this and doing that. But God is no longer there. Let it be destroyed. And it was destroyed. Because to God, what matters most, being the God of truth and the God of holiness, is that my people speak the truth and live the truth and are holy. That matters far more to God. And there is this sovereignty emphasized in these two chapters through the prophet Zechariah, because in chapter 7, if you like to count them, there are 6 times when it mentions the Lord of hosts. There is this sense in which Zechariah says, I may come to you with a human voice, I may come to you just as a man, but I represent the Lord of hosts. God, the Lord of hosts, speaks through me and tells me to tell you this. So I keep on saying, the Lord of hosts saith, the Lord of hosts saith, 6 times in chapter 7. But how many times in chapter 8? Answer, 17. 17. So if you add 17 and 6 in these two chapters, we've got 23 times God speaks with the authority of being Lord of hosts. Authority. And what does he say in chapter 7, verse 9? Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. I don't want your fasts. I don't want your feast days. I don't want your sacrifices. I want conduct. Conduct. That matters to God. And you've got it repeated, of course, in chapter 8 and verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak, every man, truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Love no false oath. These are all things that I hate. Hate. God hates certain things passionately as he loves certain things. And that reminds me, as it should all of us, I suppose, of the words of Paul to the church at Ephesus. Do you remember in the epistle of Paul to the church at Ephesus, and in chapter 4, in verses 25 to the end of the chapter? These come as commands from the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. What does Paul say in God's name through Christ? Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. We are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be you tender, kind, one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Bible speaks with one voice, whether you're in Zechariah 8 or in the New Testament, Ephesians 4. The church, if she's a true gathering of the Lord's people, and it is people, not place, people is to be a people of truth. Conduct matters to God. Motives matter to God, because he is a holy God. And then thirdly and finally, to be Christ's disciple, man or woman, to be a Christian in New Testament terms, is more important than what language you've been brought up to speak, what nation you may belong to. It doesn't matter who you are. We're welcome to Christ. We're welcome to come to God, as long as we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice how wonderfully and interestingly it's put in our text under the word Jew. Jew. Beware of the Muslims who seem to want to stir up hatred against the Jew. But look what it says here in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. You see this voice of authority. In those days it shall come to pass. 10 men speaking different languages, coming from different nations, shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. See this emphasis on the Jew? Well, yes, because salvation is of the Jews. Salvation, as it were, was revealed first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. But Gentiles, come and attach yourself to the Jewish believers. New Testament Christians, attach yourself to the Old Testament church. It's one church. Doesn't matter what your languages may have been, your background, your nationality, and so on. Beware of putting it first. And when you stop and think about it, you have to say all these prophets in the Bible were Jews. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, a Jew. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, son of David, a Jew. Day of Pentecost, masses of people in Jerusalem. A man stands up who is a Jew. Not sure what language he spoke in, but he spoke obviously in such a way, with such understanding by the Holy Spirit given to the people listening to him, that they all heard his sermon. Thousands of people listening to the voice of the Apostle Peter. And at the end of the day, it appears 3,000 men have been convicted of their sin. 3,000 men have repented. 3,000 men have been baptized. 3,000 men have joined the church. It's 10 men taking hold of one Jew. Yes, but if there's 120 believers in Jerusalem, as we're told in the beginning of Acts that there were, praying for the Holy Spirit to come, and then there are 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, that's more than 10 to 1. Because 10 times 120 simply makes 1,200. But there were 3,000. from every nation under heaven. And it happened in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem suddenly became a big city of evangelistic preaching, a big city of missionary activity. And all these people, whether they came from this country, that country, or whatever country, doesn't matter what language they spoke, they all became, in a sense, true Jews. Why did I read to you the passage from the book of Romans chapter 2? Well, particularly because of the last verses. What does it say in Romans 2 at the end? He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. There's a lot of people you see who are Jews make a lot of, I'm a Jew. Outwardly, I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised. But neither is that circumcision, says Paul, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a true Jew, this is his meaning, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's a wonderful, wonderful verse. I am not physically a Jew, but by faith in Christ, I am spiritually a Jew, chosen by God, one of his people, forever, in the church, Zion, Jerusalem, of which glorious things are spoken. And so are you, my friend, if you are trusting in Christ. That's the result of the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word of God. Something's happened inwardly, and you've become a person concerned about God and about truth and holiness and Jesus Christ and life everlasting. It's an amazingly wonderful thing to become a Christian, because at the same time you become a true Jew. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of: physically Jews and Gentiles, spiritually all the same, sinners saved by grace. I hope that's true of every one of us here this evening, and of multitudes elsewhere in the world. And we know there are multitudes of them in the world, larger numbers of them than in this country, sadly. But let me finish. I remember years ago attending the Westminster Fraternal under Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when there were 200 to 300 ministers and others present. I forget now the particular subject, but it may have been something along these lines. And I had a friend called Pastor Tom Tewitt. And Pastor Tom Tewitt, a black man, was the pastor of a church in Hackney, and I was the pastor of a church in Highbury. So we were neighbours. So we would meet up as brothers at this fraternal, and there was this discussion that always took place under the chairmanship of the doctor and so on. And I can remember my friend eventually, as a result of the discussion, standing up and saying, first of all, I am a Christian. Secondly, I am a black man. I've never forgotten that. Because he had learned this, you see. The most important thing about you and me and all the other people in the world is, are we Christ's man or Christ's woman? Are we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we saved by his cross and resurrection? Have we got his righteousness upon us? Are we walking around wearing the righteousness of Christ? Christ man, Christ woman, primarily. And then, I'm English, or I'm Welsh, or I'm Scottish, or I'm Irish, or I'm Chinese, or I'm Burmese, or I'm African, or I'm American. That's down the line, you see. As well as, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm an Anglican, or this or that. First and foremost, I'm Christ's redeemed soul. And therefore, I belong with all the other Christ's redeemed souls to Zion, city of our God. Oh, thank God with all your heart for such privileges. Amen. Well, we close our service this evening with the singing of the hymn 424. 424. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. We shall stand, please, to sing to the tune Abbot's Lee.